Good morning.
Good morning.
So, as I've aged, I get fewer and fewer nightmares. The majority of the nightmares I have are what I would call pastoral nightmares. So, for example, I'll have a dream that I'm at the pulpit and I can't remember, like, the text or even the gospel. And I'm just like, say something, and just nothing comes out. Another frequent one, of course, is you look down at your manuscript and your manuscript is just gibberish and you have no idea. And then there's a whole category of pastoral nightmares called missing things. So I'll be in the sacristy right before service and I'll realize, like, I don't have a shoe, or I'm missing my alb and I can't find it anywhere. And it's like, you know, this time is ticking down and the service is starting and I don't know what I'm going to do. So it's this latter kind of nightmare that I have realized today. I took home my Luther book to read and study and get sharp on and left it there. So I'm having the pastoral nightmare of, oh no, I don't have the very thing I need for this class. Mercifully, we had an extra one laying around. The problem is this one isn't all marked up with my notes and connections and everything else, so I'm just looking at a blank text here. I went through as fast as I can. I think we'll be okay. But if you notice that I'm maybe not as sharp as usual or not making the connections, I'm going to blame the book. All right. With that out of the way. We'll jump into the text, chapter 2, verse 9 through 17 of Genesis, right after our invocation and prayer, and then get into Luther's commentary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so first things first, let's open up to Genesis and take a look at Genesis 2. Just get reacquainted with the text that Luther is using for this section of his commentary. The commentary will be on verse 9, so even though it's mid-paragraph, we'll pick up there. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we spoke about this at some length last week, if you recall. We may get a touch of review on it this week. But these trees, it is said, are in the midst of the garden. So this forms the early, the first, and foundational worship that God gives to man. With the tree of life, it's Luther's view that they would regularly partake of that tree of life, that it would sustain them in life. Thus, they're learning the lesson that life isn't something we simply possess in and of ourselves. Life isn't an accident of the universe. Life is a gift given and given continuously through the Lord, who would then use this tree of life as his means, the means by which he delivered life to Adam and Eve and all their progeny. And then also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, being that worship through abstention. The Lord said not to eat. He's given us every tree, including this tree of life. There's only one tree he's kept back. He's very generous, exceedingly and abundantly generous. But he does draw the line in this one small way. I am the creator. You are the creature. You owe me your obedience. This one thing I withhold from you. And so that would have been a profound act of worship for them to go and realize that in abstaining from eating of that tree, they were honoring God as God. So then this formed the Edenic and foundational worship. Of course, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as Luther says, as Augustine says, they already had all the knowledge of good. What came was really only the knowledge of evil, and then good as a relative to evil. Because otherwise, everything that was good simply was everything that was. it's almost redundant to call it good. And then upon the gaining the knowledge of evil, now all of a sudden there are things that are evil and things that are good. So there's that relative understanding of good. And then all of the evil, that's all we got from it. Okay. 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man, and note at this point in time, it is just the man. The woman has not yet been created. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And you probably noticed from your reading that keep is translated by Luther and many early church fathers as guard. So to work it and guard it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So Luther will use this verse to demonstrate, and if we run across it, well and good, but if not, at least I'll get it in here. He will use this to demonstrate two things that are fairly foundational for our thinking. In the first place, he'll use this to say that the law precedes the gospel. And that's foundational for understanding Luther's theology, the Lutheran theology, the scriptural theology. And ultimately, if you want to drive it to a finer New Testament point, remember St. Paul to the Corinthians? He's talking about faith, hope, and love. And he says the greatest of these is faith, because he's a 20th century Lutheran, right? Now, no, he says the greatest of these is love, because 20th century Lutheranism went afoul of this and doesn't and no longer comprehends in the categories of the scriptures themselves. So love is the greatest of all. There is a time when hope is going to go away. Why? Can you explain that to me? In what sense will hope go away? It'll be fulfilled. It'll be realized. The time for hope will come to an end. We hope in many things that hope will be realized, that hope will be far exceeded. Hope will come to an end. Faith, of course, salvation comes through faith, not strictly speaking through love, although there's a way to sort of ferret that out as well. John's gospel and John's epistle tend to do that sort of thing. But faith, even that is salvific faith, is not the greatest, because will faith come to an end? Absolutely. In fact, that's the promise, that we will see God by sight. But so no longer by faith, but by sight. It will be self-evident. There won't be any more, hey, trust me. Even though everything appears contrary, trust me, everything will appear exactly as it is. We will know even as we ourselves are known. We will see, and so faith will reach its conclusion and climax. Does love ever end? No. God is not hope, God is not faith, but God is love. And love never ends. The time for hope ends, the time for faith ends, they have their purposes, faith especially an exceedingly important purpose, but all three of them, it's hard to pit them against each other. And yet when St. Paul does, he concludes that love is the greatest of all. Love is foundational. Love was there before the gospel. And when that love is communicated from God to his creatures, then we know from the scriptures themselves that we were created to love God and love one another. That's the essence of the law, but it's the essence of creation. It's just the essence of what it means to be, to exist. That's why love is the deepest and love will never go away. And so when you have love God and love neighbor, this first commandment, this law to love God by obeying him, to love God by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, exists prior to the gospel, and in a very real sense, outlasts the gospel, because it's that same love that will exist even when the gospel has run its course. I mean, I'm going to be out of a job in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm looking for a new career. If you've got any ideas, let me know. I'm thinking gardening. It's got a pretty good, you know. Yeah, lots of good gardeners. Or a shepherd. Lots of shepherds. Anyway, I'm not going to be a preacher of the gospel, because the gospel will be completed, fulfilled, concluded. And we will be restored unto perfect love. And in fact, love squared, love 1,000 times or 10,000 times better than that initial love that we were given, a spiritual and selfless love, love conformed into the image of Christ, who is love incarnate. Okay, so all of these things are important to wrap your mind around so that you think like Luther thinks, you think like the Church Fathers think, you think like St. Paul and our Lord Jesus think when it comes to love and law. In this class some time ago, we studied a text called Only the Law is Eternal. And that's a title that comes out of Luther's treatment of the antinomians there in the 16th century and towards the latter half of his career. And so this teaching of Luther that the law, only the law, is eternal simply flows from the reality that love is eternal. And love and the law, love and the will of God are one. Okay, so then Luther's going to draw out that as maybe the first and most profound thing, for at least from our vantage point, from our context, to realize. When God says in verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it you shall surely die. And the second thing Luther says that comes out of this, and I think this is amazing, it probably goes a little too far to say there's a contradiction between what he says here and what he writes in his large catechism. But he does say in his commentary that the church thus precedes the family. Because here God has attached his word to this tree. Don't eat of it. If you eat of its fruit, you will receive death, not by the power of the tree, but by the power of his word. So worship is established. The church is established prior to Eve even coming into existence. So thus, the church as an estate precedes the family as an estate. Okay. So it in effect goes, the church is created by God. Then Eve is created by God. The family is created by God. And then only on account of sin is the civil government created and commanded by God. And of course, you remember Luther, hopefully I can find it in this brand fresh, clean text, his references there, that the civil government exists, and of course Luther says this in a rather hyperbolic way, but chiefly and even only to punish sin. That's its job. Where it fails to punish sin, it's failing to do its job. To expound just one step further on the basis of Romans 3, where it is, of course, Romans 13, that's what I meant, charges governors to reward the good and punish the evil. Where you have a ruler or rulers who reward evil and punish good, you have the complete inversion of God's plan for government and a complete inversion of Romans 13. Okay, so we see then the creation of the church, the family, then after sin, the state. Luther will say, of course, from a kind of existential viewpoint, that all authority flows from the authority of the head of the household, which is the man in the house. He is the head of the household. And then, because when you really think of what the state is, it's all of that authority collected, recognized in whatever form. And then likewise, the same is true in the church, that the authority of the church itself flows from the authority of the father of the family, And of course, you have a collection of Christian fathers, and they come together and they call a pastor, and you have a church. So from a kind of existential point of view, Luther will argue in the Large Catechism that all authority flows from the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. In particular, in view there is the father's headship. Thus, we have fathers in the state and in the church. Okay, let's go ahead and go through 19, and then I'll pause and see if you have any reflections, and then we'll jump into Luther's text. So, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Which this is a really profound event that occurs, because in naming something, he's participating in a kind of creation, giving and assigning a name and identity to all these creatures. But there's an authority inherent in naming. So obviously, we came into the world and we are named. Someone else gives us our names. And then, of course, a father and a mother give that name to their own children. And so that Adam names every animal shows his authority over them all and shows his ability to understand their nature and give them an appropriate name. Of course, we could do much more on names. We could spend 2 or 3 hours, I think, on names alone. Names used to not be arbitrary things, just arbitrary sounds that people would put together. Oh, that sounds interesting or sophisticated or odd or vaguely from Lord of the Rings. I mean, this kind of way of naming people is really a modern sort of strange thing, because names were imbued with meaning and were very often contemplated, particularly by the father, course, sometimes by the mother and or both together, that the name would have within it even a potential sense of identity and destiny for the child. So I was given the name Jeremy after Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and I think that that's correct. I've spent my whole life salty. No. Okay, so we've got the naming, and then obviously a cliffhanger, just as coincidence would have it, because we will see that not any of the animals was fit. Eve will have to be made a fit helper for Adam. All right, any thoughts on the text so far? All right, let's jump in and let's get a little bit more here on 94. In fact, a bit of a block of text here in 94, because we're understanding the two trees. I think they were really introduced heavily and covered more heavily last week, pages 92 and 93. And then page 94 is where we left off with this idea that Adam was intoxicated with rejoicing toward God. And we should ourselves delight in these experiences when we have them. So let's pick up at 94, the first full paragraph. And so when Adam had been created in such a way that he was, as it were, intoxicated with rejoicing toward God, and was delighted also with all the other creatures, there is now created a new tree for the distinguishing of good and evil, so that Adam might have a definite way to express his worship and reverence toward God. Which is just an incredible thing to think about, that God focuses worship on a tree. And where is our worship focused now? On a tree! Of course. It makes perfect sense. And it makes perfect sense why we'd have crosses. One of the worst things to happen in the modern church is getting rid of the crosses. Oh, they could be offensive. Oh my gosh. Yeah. Like maybe a stumbling block to the Jews or foolishness to the Greeks. Let us please not get rid of the crosses. And of course, when you have a corpus on the cross and thus a crucifix, that's all the more scandalous. All the more reason we should have it. Let people be scandalized by Christ. We proclaim Christ's death until he comes, St. Paul says. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him risen. No, Christ and him crucified, so to present the crucified Christ, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, to present this over and over to the world. In terms of just pure symbols, the best symbolism we can set forward is the crucifix and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When that's getting taken away from your church or from your sanctuary, as has happened in many places in our lands, what's it being replaced with? Sometimes a dove, because apparently doves are nice. Yeah.
Generic logos a lot of the time.
Generic logos and corporatism, right, exactly. And then very frequently the cross and altar are taken out and the drum set and lead singer are set up front. Now that's an offense. That's an offense. What does a drum set have to do with my salvation? Why am I focused on a lead singer's face instead of Christ? And furthermore, that shows why the ancient church, still extant today, puts its priests in vestments. That's why we wear vestments, to hide the man, so that you're not looking at my fashion sensibilities, so that you're not impressed or unimpressed or getting a vibe from my Hawaiian shirt or solemn suit. You are seeing an officer of the church in the same way you'd see an officer of the state. He'd be clothed in a police officer's uniform. You're seeing an officer of the church, so he's clothed in the office vestiture. And that's so that you're not seeing the man or the individual, but so that you're seeing the officer of Christ there to proclaim his word and to administer his sacraments. And so the whole thing functions together. So now you get rid of the altar, you get rid of the crucifix, and you say, in with the drum set and the lead singer, and all focus is on that lead singer, and not as an officer, but as an individual. He's individually dressed, he acts and performs as an individual, sometimes in such obnoxious ways that it is physically impossible to sing along with said lead singer. Because he's just doing his own thing like he's in the bathroom shower and everybody else is mumbling along. But you couldn't never tell because it's so deafeningly loud you're going to have hearing damage after. Okay. So the focus of worship from the very beginning to now is a tree. All right. Let's pick up then maybe the last four lines. I don't know. Sorry, I don't have my book marked up where I want it. Let's just pick up right smack in the middle of that first paragraph, off on the right-hand side of the page, the word after. After everything had been entrusted to him to make use of it according to his will, whether he wished to do so for necessity or for pleasure, God finally demands from Adam that at this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he demonstrate his reverence and obedience toward God, and that he maintain this practice, as it were, of worshiping God by not eating anything from it. Thus, the statement which Moses has so far made deal with natural science, or with economics, or with politics, or with jurisprudence, or with medicine. But this is a matter of theology, that here this statement about the tree is put before Adam in order that he may also have some outward physical way of indicating his worship of God and of demonstrating his obedience by an outward work. In a similar way, the Sabbath, of which we spoke above, has to do chiefly with demonstrating inner and spiritual worship, with faith, love, prayer, etc. But alas, despite its fine purpose, this method of showing outward obedience brought about a most wretched result. Namely, they disobeyed the simple command. I mean, like, how hard was it? Don't eat. Similarly, we see even today that the holy and excellent word is an offense to the wicked. Christ instituted baptism to be a washing of regeneration. And that word regeneration simply means new birth. It's the language of John 3 and Titus 3, palingenesis. Christ instituted baptism to be a washing of generation, Titus 3:5. But haven't the sects
stirred up a great offense on account of it? Has not the entire doctrine concerning baptism been wretchedly corrupted? And yet, what is more necessary to us than the institution of this very rite? In the same way, it was necessary that man as a physical being also have a physical or external form of worship by means of which he might be trained and according to his body, in obedience to God. All right, so Luther drawing this point that in the same way it was just this simple don't eat of it, God says, be baptized. And just as Adam and Eve wouldn't listen to the simple command, even today, unfortunately, from the Reformation forward, we've got all this, like, all the sects, as he calls them, have brought in all this convolution and questioning and doubting and, well, what age and how much discernment and, you know, trampling all over. Is this an outward sign of an inward reality? Still waiting for a proof text from the scriptures on that. But everywhere, baptism tells us exactly what it is. It's a washing. That's what baptism means. In fact, the word is used, I think it's in Mark 7, for the washing of cups and vessels and even couches. Baptism just means to wash. What's being washed away? Dirt from the body? That's called a shower. Sins! And that's why Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. Or why St. Paul is told to rise and be baptized and wash your sins away. Right? Baptism now saves you because it's this washing away of sins. It now saves you, Peter says in 1 Peter 3. And Titus 3 also talks about how God saved us through this washing of rebirth and renewal in the Holy Spirit. It couldn't be clearer. It couldn't be more straightforward. And yet, look at the world today, how it's like, oh, I don't know. How about if I just wait? Okay, so that's the point Luther's drawing, is we should find ourselves in the biblical narrative and decide if we want to be faithful or not. All right, let's just do a little bit more with this text, and then we're going to jump ahead. Very bottom of 94, thus this text truly pertains to the church or theology. After God has given man the administration of government and of the home, has set him up as king of the creatures, and has added the tree of life as a safeguard for preserving this physical life, he now builds him, as it were, a temple that he may worship him and thank the God who has so kindly bestowed all these things on him. So later in our reading, we get that cleaner chronology that I was mentioning earlier in the class. But here Luther wants to introduce once more this idea of the three estates. So you see these emerge after God has given the main administration of government, which then he goes on to describe in the next line, saying God has set him up as a king of the creatures. So Adam was ruling not only his family and whatever progeny might be born, but ruling over all the creatures as well. Okay, so there's a kind of governance. And then the home, of course, so you can see how this is not chronological, but you have the government, the home, and then Luther's main point is that God here builds him a temple with these trees, with this tree or grove of trees. And so you essentially have a kind of state, although it's not the post-fall state that is simply dealing with sin. It's a kind of governance of creation, flourishing of creation, the flourishing of the home, and now the flourishing of worship and our spiritual commitments to God. So the temple is created. And these three estates form the bedrock of reality. The bedrock. When we start talking about the order of creation, these three estates emerge and are foundational to that understanding of the order of God's creation. Okay, let me pause there. Let me see if you have any reflections. There's one up front.
I'm puzzled as to what this means in this paragraph. He has added the tree of life as a safeguard for preserving physical life. Mm-hmm. Can you comment on that?
Yeah, Luther is somewhat confusing in his commentary. It's like in his own mind as he's speaking, there's almost an anachronism of the fallen world that kind of just slips into his way of speaking. I don't think that it was Luther's view that we would be injured or become sick or anything like that. Those are effects of the curse and the fall into sin and the punishment. It may be the case that Luther would see a kind of weariness or a need to recharge. You know, for example, sometimes you just really need sleep and you look forward to sleep, and sleep's a great thing. And it's not that you've abused yourself or that you've been through hell or something. It's just you've worked hard. You had a full day. And I think, without trying to be too strict in the category, Luther's kind of envisioning that sort of thing. So that part of being, even though you're in paradise, you might reach your capacity of, whew, I'm tired. I need a recharge. I need to sleep. I need to eat. And then in Luther's vision of this, the tree of life would be partaken of on the Sabbath, very analogous to the Lord's Supper. And now at the close of the age, at the beginning of the age, this daily eating of the tree of life, at the close of age, or excuse me, this weekly eating of the tree of life. Now at this close of the age, the same thing, a weekly eating of the tree of life. So I think that's what Luther has in mind, that kind of nebulous idea, but it's not exactly clear if you follow him in all the places he speaks. Yes, please.
Couple questions. You mentioned the vestments. I forgot the significance of the black that pastors and priests wear. And then the second question, if we go into a church and we don't see a cross anywhere, we might better just turn around and leave.
Yeah, so the significance is usually tacked on after the fact. I mean, there's, generally speaking, and I try to avoid all of this, it's like, oh, what are our vestments? Oh, what does that mean? And then some meaning is put on top of it. Sometimes it just has to do with the fashions of the time and the natural evolution of those fashions. So it looks different from time to time, place to place. And Lutherans have never been too terribly strict with what the specifics of a given uniform look like, just that there probably should be one. We're in the category of adiaphora, but it's best and wisest to have one. It's best and wisest to have that be fairly uniform, and it's best and wisest to have that be a visual connector to the history of the church, because that's what we're doing. So within those limitations, there's a pretty good amount of freedom. So people will say, like, the black represents sin or repentance or that kind of thing. I don't know. Maybe it does. I think it's black. I think just equally as plausible that that clergy very frequently in history, of course, weren't married and didn't have people to do their laundry. And black's a great way to hide a whole bunch of stuff. Ask me how I know. I think that's probably as plausible as any, you know, super spiritual reason that somebody's going to give you. Okay, did I answer those questions? What was your other?
The second one about if there's no cross in the church.
Oh, yeah, if there's no cross in the church. I mean, we're in adiaphora, but it's, God doesn't command, but it's exceedingly wise to have one. And it would be a red flag to me if you walk into a church. And my question would be like, why not? I mean, maybe the church is just barely starting up and can't afford one or can't have one. Well, no judgment there. That's fine. No problem. But if a church has purposely and intentionally left that out, I mean, they've spent a bazillion dollars on all the worship gear for, you know, oh my gosh. Sometimes I think that a part of that is just the worship of technology, because it's like, hey, let's see how loud and how perfect and how amazing we can make the worship experience trademark. You know, if that's all going on and the cross isn't there, I would have super red flags. I mean, we can give thanks and praise to God wherever his word is rightly taught or preached, no matter what the external trappings may be. But boy, if this is a place that believes God's word and is centered in God's word and centered in the gospel and centered in the cross, as St. Paul was, and you've got all this money and all this ability to put forward an aesthetic, why aren't you choosing an aesthetic that is in line with everything you believe, teach, and confess? Or to reverse that, are you choosing the aesthetic that does in fact reflect what you really believe, teach, and confess. That's the red flag. Okay, was there one more? Yes, please.
In dealing with Luther's writing and his style, I've thought, and I was just going to look up, when was a pencil invented? But I don't think he had pencils, and he had to write in ink. And you didn't have a backspace on a computer. And I think it's amazing that he wrote this down.
So other people are writing this down. Yeah, he's just talking, and other people are writing this down.
So it's more like he's having to do conversation, and you know, there's no editing that we experience today.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, there's some evidence of some editing and smoothing over here and there, but by and large, I mean, it's like on this particular question that was asked, they leave it raw because, you know, it's nebulous. It's hard to follow. If you were to go look for every instance in which Luther talks this way, you might just have more questions than answers. Okay, so one thing to point out to you on 95, and this will just echo what was stated at the beginning of the class. Let's look at that first full paragraph on 95, but just ever so briefly before we move on. Our reason indeed becomes provoked at the creation of this tree, since because of it we sinned and fell into the wrath of God and into death. But why does it not become provoked in the same way? Because the law was given by God, and later on the gospel was revealed by the Son of God. Have not endless offenses of errors and heresies followed as a result of this? Therefore, let us learn. So in other words, what? Everyone's offended, like, well, why would God give us this way to mess it all up? When we really should be offended that we were the ones that messed it up. So it's the typical human, hey, let's find a way to blame God. Why did he ever do that? You know, kind of nonsense. Okay, but then the take-home point, too, for those of us sort of crawling out of radical Lutheranism and this new antinomianism, the law was given by God and later on the gospel. Luther's very clear here on that point. Okay, let's jump over for a little bit more of the kind of sacramental thought. Let's jump to the very bottom of 95. I think we can do it with the last two lines on the page. So this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was not deadly by nature. Remember, Eve, still sanctified, sees it as good for food, pleasing to the eye. She knows. It all looks great. And so Luther says this tree was not deadly by nature, like of its very essence. It was deadly because it was stated to be so by the Word of God. So that really, if you understand that thoroughly, and you're going to understand how thoroughgoing that is throughout the scriptures, that what God says is true, even if it doesn't appear to be true, to our eyes, to our reason. You'll start understanding, of course you'll understand the sacraments of the New Testament, but you'll start to understand the whole world sacramentally, that what God says of it is true, even when you yourself don't at first perceive it. Luther continues, this word assigns to all creatures their function and also preserves all creatures as they may not degenerate, but that the distinct species may be preserved in endless propagation. Thus it was brought about by the word that the rock in the desert provided a most abundant supply of water. Numbers 20:11. So it's not the rock itself, but it's the word that says, strike the rock, speak to the rock. That word is what makes for water gushing forth. Luther continues, and that bronze serpent healed those who looked at it. Numbers 21:9. Here might even be a more clear one. It's a little more simple. What was it about looking at the bronze serpent that would heal you? Nothing. There's nothing in the nature of the bronze or the serpent shape or the wooden pole or anything else that would heal you, but only because God's word was attached to it. Thus it had the effect of saving those who had been bitten by the venomous serpents. So then Luther continues, in this manner, this one tree or that particular kind of several trees in the midst of paradise killed Adam, for not obeying the word of God, not indeed because of its nature, but because it had been so laid down by the word of God. In this way, we should also interpret the tree of life, from which God commanded Adam to eat as often as he desired to restore his powers. See, even here, Luther a little bit maybe inconsistent with this. Just as often as you would like. It was through the potency of the word that the tree brought this about. So again, the tree of life didn't have eternal life inherent in it, but only on account of the word of God that had been placed upon that tree. God could have placed that word upon another tree. Okay. I think that probably suffices for the trees and the sacramental section. Of course, over on 97, there's a discussion of these rivers, and the long and the short of really 97 through 99 is things have changed since the flood. Obviously, Moses is writing these things down as the history was handed down, and so he knows how they were before the flood, he knows how they were after the flood, he's referring to them in their state before the flood, the four rivers flowing out of Genesis, which, of course, they no longer have their sources held together. Yes, sir.
Looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I all of a sudden popped in my head that this was Adam and Eve's evidence of faith. They didn't need to have, as we were talking at the beginning of the class, they didn't need to have faith in God. They knew God. He was there. Mm-hmm. They saw him daily.
Yeah.
So, but they had to have faith that this tree, which was good for food, was in fact evil.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. And that is, I mean, so you have love existing in God himself, and then you have from that love creating this way that Adam and Eve could love him, worship him in return by abstaining. But you're exactly right that a key, if not the key element inherent in that act of love is they had to believe God contrary to what their own eyes saw. So Eve sees that it looks pleasing to the eye and good for food. She's to love God more than she loves her own reason and senses and trust his word. And that trust is where faith comes in. So it really is an amazing thing, because if you look at the whole sweep of history, and if you even look up to the very present at the culmination of this age, God really only desires one thing. I mean, it's almost kind of like heartbreaking to see how simple it is and how tender and good his divine heart is. He just wants to be believed. That's it. That's all he asks. He just asks to be believed. And the whole cosmos from the fall to the close of the age is just that simple. He wants to be believed. He wants you to take him at his word. Not only when your reason agrees with it or your senses agree with it, but especially when your reason and senses disagree with it. And what's really behind that is he is God. He just wants to be our God. He just wants us to acknowledge that when what he says is true, that we are not gods, and that we, by our own reason and perception, don't trump his word. It's just really that simple. And all unbelief is the kind of mystery of just refusing to take God at his word. Really good insight. Thank you for that, Gordon. Okay, so without further ado, let's jump over to page 99 then. Again, you get all this river talk, and it really boils down to pretty simple statements. Let us look at the second full paragraph on page 99. And here we're talking about how the earth wears out in particular and individual places, and then corporately as a whole, on account of sin and God's wrath. Moreover, God's practice has always been this: whenever he punishes sin, he also curses the earth. Therefore, in Zephaniah 1:3, he threatens that he will gather up the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven. Similarly, in our age, Many streams have fewer fish than they had within the memory of our ancestors. The birds are less abundant, etc. And anyone who has tried to fish in California feels this pain exquisitely. I don't know how many hours you have to drive. There are people who their entire way of fishing out here, it's just obscene. They follow the tanker truck that carries the fish from the hatchery and drops it into the lake. And then, oh, what do you know? Good fishing. There is a theological reason for this, and it does have to do with the curse. So there's less fish, there's less birds, the land itself becomes cursed. Sometimes we see direct human hands involved in this, other times mismanagement, and then other times still it's just the land itself. It's the curse of God written into the very fabric of creation. Luther continues, a similar statement appears in Isaiah 13, 19 through 22, about Babylon also. For when people are carried away, the beasts of the field also depart, and nothing remains except monsters and harmful wild beasts. I don't know what the etymology of that, but isn't that fascinating? Similarly, the land of Canaan, once most fertile, is now said to be full of barrenness, as Psalm 107:34 threatens. Okay, so the blessing of God is it takes that which is barren, the desert will bloom and flourish. The flowery prairie land will become a cedar forest. So that which is barren will flourish, that which is less will become greater. That's God's blessing. But God's curse is just the reverse of that. So that which was fertile becomes barren. If this happens, Luther says, in the instance of particular punishments, what shall we imagine was affected by that universal punishment? So again, the whole of creation is wearing out like a garment. We see particular instances of this, places that are abandoned. Lo and behold, things like climate change have been around forever. Of course, if you know anything about a major volcano eruption, it'll add more CO2 to the atmosphere than humanity has ever done collectively in its entire existence. One volcano pumping it in at once. So this is all, if you just know anything about the world, what we're being taught is this new religion is just absurd. Absolutely absurd. But that doesn't mean that the creation itself doesn't go through fluctuations, that climate doesn't change. We're feeling that here in Southern California, aren't we? It's not because you're driving your car, so stop feeling guilty about that. But it is because of the curse. And because as the curse occurs, the world in certain places, ultimately in every place, becomes less and less desirable, less and less habitable. All right, and then what about some good news connected to that? Over on page 100, if you drop down to the second full paragraph on that page, Luther says, and so we wait for the restoration of all things. Now, this is something we have to thoroughly embrace. Maybe you already have, and that's fine. But my fear is that many people haven't, because especially Protestantism has been so focused on the individual salvation, sometimes even so minuscule as to be like, just the salvation of my soul. I preached a funeral sermon once. The whole thing was about the resurrection of the body. I had a group of Christians come up to me afterward and say, we've never heard that before. I was mind blown. You've never heard about the resurrection of the body? No. We thought that we would die and go to heaven and our souls would be there with Jesus forever, the end. So what's happened in Protestantism is this absolute limited focus on salvation and sometimes just the salvation of the soul itself. What Luther writes here is fully faithful to the scriptures. We are waiting for the restoration of all things. Not just your soul, but your body, and in fact, not just you, but all Christians. Indeed, the resurrection of all flesh, the glorification of all Christians in their body, God willing, billions of them, okay? But then not even just humanity. All of creation itself is going to be restored. Animal life made perfect. Even things like the earth's geology made perfect. All of these things that we sort of mourn and lament and, the climate, I loved it, now it's changed. All of that will no longer be the way it is. All things will be restored. It's so thoroughgoing that the scriptures call it a new heavens and a new earth. So earth will have there will be a kind of continuity, the same way there's a continuity between our bodies now and our bodies glorified, but a discontinuity now in humiliation, then glorified. So also the earth, now in humiliation and under the curse, then made new and glorified. So we are waiting for the restoration of all things. Christ's work is cosmic in scope. It's the whole visible cosmos. It's all things seen, to use the language of the Creed. It is also the restoration of all things unseen. Because as we've spoken of before, even the heavens to which we will go as that temporary holding tank until the Lord returns and raises us in our bodies, as we go there to heaven in our souls, even that heaven has to be remade. There was sin there. Satan was there. There was accusation there. There was war there. It's the redemption that Christ has won is ultimately the restoration of the entire cosmos of things seen and unseen, visible and invisible. So, as Luther says, we now wait for the restoration of all things, not only of the soul, but also of the body, because on that day we shall have a better and statelier one than the one in paradise was. So even better than Genesis. For we shall not be placed into a physical life, which by its nature is subject to change, but into a spiritual life, into which Adam too would have been translated if he had lived without sin. To this hope we are led by Christ, who has restored our freedom from guilt through the remission of sins, and who makes our state better than the state of Adam was in paradise. So, if you just take some time and dissect this, it's really remarkable and wonderful. It is to this hope that we are being led by Christ, who has restored our freedom from guilt through the remission of sins. So by his work on the cross, we are set free from guilt. And indeed, the whole cosmos in this sense is set free from guilt. And he is then making our state better than the state of Adam originally in paradise. Okay. Any thoughts or commentary on those things? Okay, there's a hand.
Well, I have a question about the cursing of the earth, but immediately in the text that you were just reading, for he shall not be placed into a physical life. What does that mean? In the context of what you were just referring to about the resurrection of the body, what does he mean when he says we shall not be placed into a physical life?
It kind of dovetails with Barry's observation that Luther isn't 100% consistent, or at least I can't tell if he's 100% consistent in the way he thinks about this. To be very general, he tends to think of the natural life given to Adam and Eve, one that is good, but not yet perfect or mature. In that goodness, they would still experience some amount of necessity, the need to sleep, the need to eat ultimately, the need to eat of the tree of life in order to live perpetually and maybe retain some of that innermost vitality. So a kind of dependence upon things and a kind of creaturely weakness, even before the fall. That tends to be what he means by the physical state. And if you recall from earlier sessions, Luther thought that even if we didn't fall into sins, and this isn't a quirk of Luther's, this was like basically universally held and continues to be, really. It's just we've forgotten about it. that Adam and Eve were created in this physical state to eventually be translated into the spiritual state, which is a physical state. I mean, you still have a body, but you cease to be weak or dependent. There's no more necessity to sleep. There's no more necessity to eat. We can still sleep as far as we know. We can still eat as far as we know. There's no necessity to do these things. It's a higher form of life and is still fully dependent upon God, but a less dependent existence in the sense of, like, I have to sleep, I have to eat, I have to rest, I have to do these things. Does that sort of make sense?
Yeah, I think so.
And okay.
So he says, by his nature, it's subject to change. So
yeah, just be fluctuations of those things that I was talking about, like appetite or energy or whatever the case may be.
So the state that's for us better than Adam in paradise would be not subject to change.
Right. We would experience a greater kind of control and independence over those sort of bodily or physical needs. That's the argument. That's the way he's conceiving of it. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
It seems kind of like Revelation 21, where it says, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine
right
on it, for the glory of God gives its light,
yeah,
and its lamp is the Lamb."
Yes,
so it's
exactly
not that there's no need of light. There still mm-hmm is, but that light isn't something dependent on the physical bodies of the sun and the moon.
Yeah, the light there is transfigured to a pure enlightenment by God. The food would no longer be the fruit of trees, but would be the very word of God. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So there would be a kind of degree of immediacy received. Thank you for bringing that up. I think it's fitting.
But I'm sure that there would be needs still. God will still be the sustainer of the new heavens and the new earth in the same way he is here.
But yeah.
And the means through which those needs are met would be different.
Yeah, I'm willing to concede that. I mean, it gets pretty philosophical at the level of need and necessity and probably over our heads. So, I'm willing to sort of concede that. Yeah. Okay. So, let's see if we can get just a little further in our closing minute. So, over to 102 and at the top, I mean, again, Luther's kind of preoccupied with the rivers here, but he gets into some weightier matters on 102, the first full paragraph. He says, "Moreover, God assigns to Adam a twofold duty, namely to work or cultivate this garden, and furthermore to watch and guard it. Some traces of this assignment remain in the wretched remnants we possess. Today, too, these two things must be done together. That is, the land is not only tilled, but what has been tilled is also guarded. But in endless ways, each of the two activities has been disfigured. Not only the cultivation, but also the protection is attended by all sorts of inconveniences and troubles. The reason for this situation will be adequately shown below in chapter 3. There we shall see that the working of the ground has been interfered with and made utterly disagreeable by thorns, thistles, the sweat of the face, and endless vexation. For to say nothing about providing food, how much difficulty, work, and inconvenience is involved in bringing up a child." Yeah, no kidding. So Luther kind of riffing there on the curse that befalls man, chiefly as the breadwinner and secondarily the woman, and then the raising of a child as chiefly the vocation of the woman, but secondarily the man. So in their two chief vocations, providing food and raising a child, there's, to say the least, difficulty, work, and inconvenience in these things now that wasn't there previously. Okay, so part of what can be inferred by this is that Adam's job was not only to cultivate the land and the garden, but to guard it. So you do get a hint here of the idea that the serpent attacked Eve rather than Adam, the guardian, and you do get the sense, at least the inference, that it was the role of Adam to know what was going on in his own garden and to be in a position to protect and keep it. All of that's inferred from the text, so I don't want to make too much of it. But that is something that comes about when you consider the watch and guard aspect of it. It can also just mean watch, guard in the sense of treasure. The things you if you've got little kids and you treasure something, you put it up high and you tell them not to touch it. if you've got things that are very particular to you, you put them away in a neat little case and maybe hide them away somewhere in your house. I mean, that's the idea of keeping. When you treasure something, you value something, you don't want it to be messed with. That's the idea of watching and guarding. Okay, there may be a touch more, but I want to end. I'm too late. I'm already a minute over. Let's just say we're going to pick up on 102 next week, and we'll go to 102 to 112 for next week. 102 to 112. That'll take us into the threat of God, and the day you eat of it, you will surely die. We'll have opportunity to talk about that. Okay, the Lord be with you.